Luke 22, my notes are wrong here. We didn't leave off in verse 31. What we did was we skipped Gethsemane, and we left off at verse 63. So what I'm going to do is back up to Gethsemane in verse 39. I'm going to talk a little bit about that, and then we'll skip over to verse 63 and pick it up from there. Well, Lord, we come before you. We pray you'd speak to us in your word tonight. Lord, these passages are just for me to get up and present, Lord, it's just an extra sensitive portion of your word for me to read and to speak about. So I pray for you to simply speak to us in your word tonight. Lord, revealing yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. So he's told, they've done the Last Supper, the Passover, that he has instituted the Last Supper with the cup and the bread. And Peter has been told, you're going to deny me three times, that you ever knew me, before the rooster crows. And Peter denies that he would do that. Peter's great for this. That's never going to happen, Lord. I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to die for you. And he's like, well, actually, tonight you're going to deny me. Never. I would never do that. And everyone agreed with him. In the other gospel, it says they all said, no, we would never do that. And but remember, he's revealed to them that one of them would be a betrayer, right? The betrayer is here with me at the table, it says in verse 21 of chapter 22. So they're wondering, you know, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then Peter gets singled out as, you're going to deny me before a rooster crows. So a lot of drama going on amongst the men there. And so he encourages them to be prepared. If you've got a garment, sell it and get a sword, right? And so they found a couple swords and they said, are these enough? And Jesus says, you know, basically we're done here. Let's go. I think they missed the message about the sword, right? Because Peter takes out his sword and cuts off somebody's ear. And he says, those who use the sword die by the sword. Peter, put the sword away. Yeah. So verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. And he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And of course he was, and that's when they were kind of waking up, and Peter grabs his sword and takes off Malchus's ear. And Jesus heals them. Luke, being a doctor, records that, you know. And I think we mentioned last week, imagine if Peter was a little more awake and would have taken off the guy's head. Luke would have had a great time. Saying, and then he put it back on, you know, as a physician. That would have been, I think, a greater miracle. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, they would often go here as a group and seek the Father and pray with Jesus. What a neat devotion time. When we go to Israel, we will be in the Garden of Gethsemane and see those 2,000-year-old olive trees. And they're not huge. They're just old. You know, around here, when you see the vineyards and there's grapevines that they're removing, right? Usually it's because they're so old, they're not producing good grapes anymore. And they're just big, tangled knots because of all the pruning that's gone on. And these vines just have this big trunk and all this wood going out like this. And then it ends, right? Because they keep cutting the branches off. And there's like this big stump of a thing. Richard, who's been coming to church, says he has a few of those that he's pulled out of the burn pile and he wants to redeem them. Want to know if I wanted one. It's like, yeah, let me find a place in my yard. That'd be awesome. Big old historic grapevine, you know. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, these trees are just, you just see the history. It's just, I like trees. Anyway, so there they are in the garden. And Jesus tells his disciples to sit and pray that they might not enter into temptation. Now, here's the thing. You can read that in two ways. You can pray, and your prayer would be this, that you wouldn't enter into temptation. Pray asking that you might not. Or you can read it as pray so that you may not enter into temptation. And prayer is both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. When I am praying, it prepares me for what's coming. When we skip out on our prayer time, we think, oh, well, I don't have time to pray today. We are not pre-prayed for our day, right? And so, but also we know that we can petition our Father in heaven in Jesus' name, and we have those things we ask. So we can be interceding for someone, and God's doing it. He's sending out those angels. He's sending his Spirit. The work is being done. We can pray for God to heal someone. We can pray for God to do a work in our family, all those things. Meanwhile, there's defenses going up because we're praying and we're seeking him. It puts us in line with his will. And it's not an external grace. Well, I've said my prayers, I get my credit, God's happy with me. It's a relational bonding, prayer is. We listen, we ask, we listen. And so he's telling the disciples to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Both sides of that, I believe. Look at verse 46. Why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. And there's that clear side of it. You need to be not sleeping. You need to be praying. This is intense and you're just sleeping. This is not the time to sleep. You need to be praying that you might not enter temptation. Remember, Peter just told him, I'm ready to go to prison and to death for you. And Jesus said, actually, you're going to deny me that you never knew me before the rooster crows. And here Peter, and we're going to see it, can't even stay awake for 1 hour with Jesus. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. I want to look at this parallel account as we're going through this. This is a great passage of Scripture to do this with. And if, you know, if we I hadn't planned on it, but we could literally go through all four Gospels at this point. John doesn't record Gethsemane. He doesn't record the Lord's Supper either. Very interesting. But that gospel was written to the church. And it's totally different than the other three. But all the other three gospels record this Gethsemane experience. By the way, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And so because there was an olive grove there, Gethsemane was the place where they would take the olives and press them into oil. And kind of picturesque, Jesus is getting pressed here in this place. So Mark chapter 14 in verse 32, then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And here's the extra information. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, so he separated out Peter, James, and John from the other disciples. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Right? And he went a little farther so they can hear what's going on. And he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. I want you to stay and watch while I go alone and pray to the Father. And they hear him say this. Now, I don't know if you beg God in prayer. I don't think we have to twist his arm, right? That's not what prayer is about. It's not like, oh God, please, 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 as if God doesn't want to bless us. But if there's one point in Scripture where it appears as though a man is begging God, it's Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the night he is betrayed, the night before the cross, he is begging. Now, I say it that way because I want you to see the intensity of this. He's overwhelmed, humanly speaking, he's completely overwhelmed with what's in front of him. Did Jesus know it was coming?
Yes.
Had he figured it out yet, that he was going to the cross?
Yes.
Absolutely. Yes. Matter of fact, he told his disciples and they didn't get it. And he told them again. And he included specifics until it was very clear exactly what was going to happen. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. They were going to mistreat him, beat him, and hand him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were going to crucify him, and he would die and raise on the third day. Well, Jesus, do you understand what that means? He got it. He knew Psalm 22. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew it was all about him. Every lamb that was sacrificed, he knew. That represents what's going to happen to me. That's me. So carrying that his whole life, knowing this is why I've come. I've come for this very moment, he told his disciples. And in that moment, right before it happens, he says this. And this, I got to tell you, here in Mark's gospel, in verse 36, changed my life. I'm going to say probably about 12 years ago, changed my Christian life. Right here in verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Now this is Jesus on his last night saying to God the Father, I know everything is possible for you. And I ask that you would take the cross away. Now think about that for a minute, the context. It's not you or me. Not wanting to face suffering, not knowing what's coming, and all of a sudden we're shocked by what's going. You mean they're going to hurt me? Well, don't let it happen, God. You can change things. It's God the Son, our Savior, who's come for this very purpose. All the scriptures are written pointing to this moment, right? The determined counsel and purpose of the Father was for the Son to go to the cross and die for your sins, my sins, the whole world, buy back creation through the cross and the resurrection. And right before he goes, he says this, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this from me. Now, I tell you, that's a lesson in prayer. That's a lesson for me. It's actually a little hard for me to get my head around. What does that teach you about petitioning God? That Jesus had the faith to say this. Here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus is saying this. You could make it so that everything would be set and redemption would happen, salvation would occur for mankind, and you could take the cross away and it would be possible for you to do that. That means that all the scriptures previously written would be fulfilled. And God wouldn't counter himself. He wouldn't contradict himself. He would simply be able to say, okay, we'll do it differently. And everything would still come true. Now, I look at that and I go, now, hold on, Jesus, do you know what you're asking? I don't think that's God's will. We would say that if it wasn't Jesus. We'd say, you know, that's not God's will. You know what God's will is. Now, just go. But Jesus, in faith, in perfection, says, all things are possible for you. In other words, you could make it so that I don't have to go. But, and I ask you, don't make me go. But not my will. Your will be done. Now, it's just amazing to me that what that says to me in prayer. You can ask anything of God according to your will, his will, and he hears you, and you have the thing that you ask if he hears you, if you ask according to his will. And so that, we might look at it as a tag. He says, Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, and this is the key, not what I will, but what you will. And was there an answer from heaven? Did the Father say, oh, my son, I'll think of another way? No. Heaven is silent, like a brass lid. No answer. How many times does he pray this? We're going to guess something like three times. Okay, again, Father, don't make me go. If there's any other way, don't make me go. But not my will be done, your will be done. A man completely, perfectly submitted and surrendered to the Father, recognizing that God can do whatever he would please. It makes me stop. You know, it's like in the Psalms, it's like Selah, just write it in, Selah, just wait, you know. I just need to think about that for a while. Because I don't pray that way. Not in that kind of power. Most of the time it's like, well, we'll see what God's going to do. God can do anything. He can do anything. And I tend to add a question mark sometimes in my prayers. Well, Lord, heal my sister today, Lord, you know, according to your will, of course, because you're probably not going to heal her, you know. I don't say that last part out loud, right? Lord, provide for that person what they need for all that they're asking for, even though you probably aren't going to, you know. And it's just, I think it's wrong. I think we're to come to God and really trust him, believing. And that passage just kind of knocked me out at the knees, made me realize, Lord, I need to pray like you pray. When it's heavy for me, when it's desperate for me, Lord, I don't know what to do. I need you here. Please, meet this need. You could do anything, Lord. In believing and then realizing, but Lord, I'm not asking for my will to be done. I'm asking for your will to be done. A lot of times as the elders, when we pray, I'll say that. I'll say, Lord, and we're not asking you to bless our plans. We're asking for your will to be done and for you to get us on your plan. And we're wondering, Lord, is this your plan? So if it's your will, then do that. And we want to be faithful. All those things. Because it really is about God accomplishing his perfect will and us submitting to him. So let's read on here in Mark. Then he came and found them in verse 37, sleeping, and he said to Peter, right? Simon, are you sleeping? Can you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you can just see Peter's face right there. Remember, you're the guy that said you were willing to die for me and that you would never deny me? Here you are. What did I say? Watch and pray. And you can't do it. You're falling asleep. See, here's the thing. Peter was unable to do God's will. As a sinful man, a sinful woman, we cannot do God's will. We need God to empower us to be able to do his will. And we don't want to mess with that and make it some kind of strange doctrine. Here's what it is. God promises that if we come to him in faith, he will give us the ability by just simply believing his word. So studying in Genesis and all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, anyone that comes to God must come to him in faith, and then God promises to accomplish his will, and all they have to do is believe and walk by faith. And Peter is trying to, in the power of himself as a man, he's going to prove to Jesus that he's faithful, and God's going to make him prove to God and everyone around him, no, the flesh fails. Every time in Scripture a man says, you can trust me, God, it doesn't go well. I'm your man, God. Nope, I didn't ask you to do that. I asked you to submit to me. And those men are broken. And remember, like Jesus says, if you fall upon the rock, you'll be broken. But in resisting that, right, in resisting him, the rock falls upon you and it crushes you to powder. I think I'm somewhere in between that, kind of like a three-quarter to crush. If you're a rock guy, you know what that means, you know. It's like, there's pieces of me that broke off because I submitted, but most of them God has crushed out of my life. So he says this, verse 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So, you know, if you've ever been in that place where you're just dead tired, deep sleep, and someone tries to wake you up out of a dead sleep, and you're just kind of, what? Huh? You know, sometimes that'll happen to Mary and I. One of us will have a bad dream or something and wake up, and the other one will be like, what's going on? Where are you? What am I doing here? And you just kind of, it takes a while to wake up. You kind of do the blink thing, and That's what's going on here. Jesus comes back and goes, "What? You're still asleep?" And they just kind of, they don't know what to say. And then he goes back and prays again, and boom, out they go again. And as you were pointing out, Eddie, they are falling asleep from sorrow. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Emotions can make you pass out. I have a friend who, when he was little, he was home alone, and some burglars broke into his house. He thought it was his dad, and he looked up and saw that it wasn't his dad. So he laid back in his bed and closed his eyes and tried not to move so they wouldn't hurt him. And he was so scared, he fell asleep. And when he woke up, everything in the house was gone except for him and his bed. And then he, when his dad came home, he told his dad. Now, I can't remember how young he was, but he was too young to be left alone, I think. And his dad was mad at him because he didn't wake up and call the police or something. And everything was stolen in the house. He tells that story, and I just think, see, that's that I'm so scared that he just closed his eyes and just completely fell asleep until everything was over. That's amazing to me. Defense mechanism of a child, you know. But imagine being so broken, not understanding what's going on, the love they had for Jesus, the natural human affection they had for this man, all the hope they place in him as being the Messiah, and they see him begin to vehemently cry out to God. He's convulsing, and he begins to sweat blood. And they're so overwhelmed that they fall asleep. I think that's what it means when it says they were falling asleep from sorrow. They just could not deal naturally with what was going on. And so Jesus' prayer is this: take this cup from me. What's the cup he's talking about? He had just given them the cup of communion. What's the cup that he's talking about? Lord, take this, Father, take this cup from me. The cross. But what is that cup?
Wrath.
Good job, Russ. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon God the Son. What a mystery. In Luke 12, he says, "I wish that a fire had been set already, but I have a baptism that I have to be baptized with first." That's what he's talking about. This outpouring of the wrath of God upon his life. And it's a great mystery. It's been said that here in this season, Jesus suffers the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, and the wrath of God. And if you think about it, that's what we're going to read about tonight, is the wrath of man upon him. Satan, who's returned now at an opportune time to tempt him to not submit to the Father, is pouring his anger and wrath out upon Jesus. But this cup, he says, take this cup from me. This cup is the wrath of the Father. Wow. The wrath of God has him sweating blood when he thinks about it coming. David had counted the people, which was a sin in the Old Testament. He wasn't supposed to count the people. God said, "I don't want you to know how big your army is and your population. You just trust me." So the Jews had a great way of counting. They still do it, I guess, is where they say, "Okay, let's number you guys off. You're not one, not two, not three, not four," because they're not allowed to count each other. Isn't that funny? We'll find a way around just about anything, right? But so David counted the army, and it's a very interesting passage if you want to look it up later. It's in 2 Samuel 24, and then the end of Chronicles as well, or 1 Chronicles, I believe. But it says that Satan tempted him to count the people. It also says that the Lord allowed him to count the people. So this is a test for David. And God uses the enemy sometimes to accomplish his will. So Satan's tempting him to sin, and God's allowing this test to prove, to show David what's in his heart. And he counts the people, and it brings a plague upon Israel. So there's this plague, and people are dying. Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. The Gad comes to him. He's a prophet. He says, "David, you've sinned against the Lord in counting the people, and God's told you need to make a choice. Do you want to run from your enemies for 3 months? Do you want famine to come across the land? Or do you want the plague of God to come upon you for 3 days? His response is this: I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. You know, what do you want to choose? You know what? I choose God. I'll suffer God's wrath before I'll trust man's wrath. Man has no mercy, but I know God has mercy. So I'll put myself trusting into the hands of God. Gad says, okay, and sure enough, the angel comes, and there's this plague, and people are dying. And he runs up, probably to the top of the Temple Mount today, in that area, the threshing floor of Ornan, it's called, and he makes a sacrifice to the Lord, and the angel stops right there, and the plague stops, because God is merciful. So, the wrath of God poured out upon mankind is always tempered with mercy. When you go back and you look in the Old Testament, I look at it this way. The wrath of God held in his hands, he pours out a little bit between his palms and then seals it off with his mercy. Mm-hmm. Every time you see God's judgment and wrath poured out in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, anywhere else, even if it's because of the wickedness of mankind, it's poured out and cut off by his mercy. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is everlasting. And he says, I will judge you, but not totally. He cuts it off in his mercy every time, except for two places that I can find in Scripture. One of them is in the book of Revelation, when the cup of God's wrath is poured out in full measure, without measure, upon those that have rejected the Lord. And they are suffering the wrath of God because they've clearly rejected God. They've rejected the gospel. They see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens. They're scared to death, but they rebel against God. They don't want him. And they suffer the full strength of God's wrath. And that is actually culminated at the great white throne after the millennial age when, again, the full wrath of God is poured out upon humanity. So the end of the age, but also here at the cross, it's poured out without mercy upon the Son. That's the cup. No mercy, total wrath. Jesus knows that, obviously. And it's putting him into convulsions. He's sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And doctors have said that's a condition called hematidrosis. I'm sure all of you have heard that before if you've ever heard a Bible study on Gethsemane. Hematidrosis, which is when you're so stressed that the blood vessels break in your skin, and so your sweat is filled with blood, and it appears to be you're bleeding through your sweat pores as you're sweating in great stress. Never been there. I've never even been close to that kind of stress level in my life, and I've gone through some pretty stressful things. So it begs the question, if this wrath of God is the judgment upon sin, poured out upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and poured out upon those that reject the Son, where do you want your sins judged? Where do you want them judged? Do you want to partake of the wrath of God that was poured out upon his Son because of our sin? It wasn't poured out upon Jesus because of his sin. He was the innocent sacrifice that took the blow for you and I. Or in pride, and we know people, right, that have resisted the Lord that say, oh, no, you're a Christian, that's good for you, not for me. What they're saying is, I want to be accountable for my own sin. I want to carry the weight of the wrath of God upon my life. It's crazy if you think about it. It's really insane. Yeah. And that's what sin does. It deceives us. It blinds us. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're saying when we reject the mercy of God in Christ. And so he comes, he sees them sleeping, he comes back again, allowing them to sleep. The third time he says, okay, that's enough. Get up, my betrayer's at hand. And the betrayer comes, betrays him with a kiss. They take him away. Peter denies him. The rooster crows, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And that puts us at verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, and I believe it was before it was light, The elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand, on the right hand of the power of God. And then they all said, Are you then the Son of God? And so he said to them, You rightly say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own, from his own mouth. So turn over to Matthew. Chapter 26. I want you to see this account. We're not going to do a lot more of jumping around. Maybe a little bit we'll go over, look at something in John. But for now, just this one. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. We'll pick it up in the middle. 62. And the high priest rose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? See, they had gathered false witnesses against Jesus, and they had come to Jesus and said, he said that if you destroy, or he said, I'll destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. So they misquoted Jesus. What Jesus actually said was, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. And he was speaking about his body. They misquoted him and said it. He said he was going to destroy the temple. The chief priest says, What do you answer against these testimonies? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is a beautiful question. This is a great question. And Jesus answers this question. Gives us a little more information than Luke. The chief priest says this. The high priest says, Tell us, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. And who's the Christ? The Son of God. See, they knew the Messiah was the Son of God. Even though they're saying that's blasphemy because you think you're the Son of God, they knew that if the Messiah comes, he would be the Son of God. So I love this passage because it proves to us that their problem wasn't doctrine. Their problem was God. It wasn't that they didn't understand the scriptures. It's that they didn't know the God of the Bible. So right there, the Lord in flesh in front of them, and they're willing to destroy him, to get past him, to keep their own lives, to save their lives on their own without God. That's amazing to me. So tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, yes, I'm the Son of God, but more importantly for you, this man that you see in front of you is going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's just incredible and mysterious and wonderful. And they tear their clothes and they say, blasphemy, that's it. You should die. Look at this. He says, What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, He is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So the same events in a little bit of a different testimonial there in Mark, which we believe that the Gospel of Mark was Peter's personal testimony. So, but interesting, it says that they blindfolded him back in Luke. So they put a bag or something, a cape over his head or bound his eyes, and then would hit him and say, Prophesy, who's hitting you? Now, not to be too graphic, but here's the problem. If you've ever been hit, you see it coming even if you're just kind of barely seeing it in your peripheral, and you kind of jerk, you kind of take the blow with it. There's nothing like, boom, getting blindsided by something. It completely knocks you off. You don't know what's coming. So that's what's happening, right? They have him blindfolded so he can't respond, doesn't know which direction is coming, and they're hitting him, knocking him silly and saying, Prophesy, who hit you? Here's what Jesus could say in that moment. That was from Phil, who's the son of so-and-so. That was from Tom, from the son of so-and-so who works down. I mean, he could have prophesied and said, I know every one of you. But he's silent. as a lamb before his shearers, he's just taken the blows, and he can't compensate. He's just taken the full blunt force of these blows. This is all illegal, by the way. In Judaism, it was illegal to have a trial at night. You had to wait. If you found someone, you had to wait until it was daylight so that you could gather a proper trial together and it could be in the light of day so that there could be testimony defending those that were brought to trial. So this is a clearly illegal trial. Remember, these men are so religious that they count their mint seeds and tithe 10% to God, and they don't, you know, touch anyone that's sinful because they're so holy, and they're beating God up, the Messiah, and they're blaspheming him, they're spitting at him, and it's an illegal trial. It's complete wickedness right in the face of the King of Righteousness. Amazing. Chapter 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate asked, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So we probably won't get, obviously, through chapter 23 tonight. I want to try to get that little bit done so we can continue through. But this section is the tale of three kings, right? You've got Pilate, Herod, and Jesus. Now, there's a book out called The Tale of Three Kings. Has anybody read that? You've read it? Did someone give it to you?
Yeah.
Okay, don't tell me who it is, because somebody gave me this book once. And you, whenever anybody gives you that book, The Tale of Three Kings, you might want to watch out. It's the story of David and Saul, David, and Absalom. And usually if someone hands you the book, it's because they think you're either Saul or Absalom. Usually it's not because you're the David in the story, right? And so I was encouraged to read that book because I was being, you know, I was seen as the Absalom, apparently. It's like, "Oh, you want me to read this book? Well, that's very kind of you, question mark," you know. So,
it's an awesome book.
It is an awesome book. And I clearly saw myself as Saul, David, and Absalom, and now what? I'm all three, you know. But it's that beautiful thing of Saul, who operates in the flesh in his authority, David, who operates in the spirit, submitted to God, and Absalom, who tries to usurp the throne and win it back for himself. And it's a very convicting book, very convicting. But this picture, the tale of these three kings, is Pilate, who doesn't like his position at all. He's been forced to be the authority in this area of Judea, there in Jerusalem. He does not like the Jewish people. He's Edomitian. Uh-oh, I said that wrong. Edomitian. Uh-oh. Look it up yourself. So he's partly got Jewish blood, in a sense, but he despises the Jewish people. He hates that he was there, and he's made all kinds of mistakes as their ruler. Nobody likes Pilate in Israel. He's a foolish ruler, and he is placed there by Caesar, who does not tolerate social incompetence or judicial incompetence at all. Caesar is ruling with an iron fist, and if he puts you in charge of something and you don't do a good job, you are replaced and you are gotten rid of, right? So he's messing up quite a bit in his role there, and he knows that he's got to be careful. If he keeps messing up, this will be the end of his career. Now, Herod has a greater title. He's the king of this area, King Herod, and he's over Galilee, that region, and it's a greater title. So they often kind of pull rank, Herod would do, in the political arena. And Herod's quite a character, a man twisted with emotion. You remember the story. This is the Herod that had John the Baptist as a buddy of his, who he threw in prison because John the Baptist had accused him of being in sin because he had taken his brother's wife, Herodias. And so they're at the banquet for Herod. Herodias' daughter is doing something probably equivalent to a belly dance. He's very excited, and he promises her half of his kingdom. Anything you want, just tell me. That was amazing. And he's all excited about the dancing of this young girl. And she says, Mom, what should I ask? And Mom says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And she does. And this man regrets it, but says, okay, because of the people. Now, just let that sink in. The greatest prophet of the entire history of God's dealings with man to this day, Jesus says, none greater than John the Baptist. And Herod slaughters him because he's embarrassed in front of his friends because he was drunk and excited. Imagine waking up the next morning from that. And he was afraid when he heard about Jesus that John the Baptist had risen from the dead and was back to haunt him. So here he is. He's wanted to see Jesus. He's excited. I've wanted to see Jesus. Show me a miracle. Show me a miracle. Show me a miracle. So Pilate tries to get out of it. He goes, oh, he's from Galilee. Great, send him to Herod. He tries to pass off the responsibility of Jesus to someone else, doesn't want to make a decision concerning him. And guess what? You can never pass off Jesus. Everyone needs to make a decision concerning the Son of God. And so his decision was indecision, and that's not going to work. There's a lot more details in John chapter 18. Let me check our time real quick. We've got a few minutes. Let's go look at this. John 18. Because Pilate said this, are you a king? And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. And he comes back and says, I find no fault in this man. But let's look at what happens in John's gospel because it gives us some more information. So that's in John chapter 18, verse 33. We'll pick it up right there. So they're saying that he should be killed, he should die, and Pilate says, well, why don't mind you take him and judge him? He says, we can't put anybody to death because Rome had taken away that right from Israel. There's a whole story there. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium, the place of judgment again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? It's an invitation for Pilate to ask some more questions. And Pilate is offended and says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The truth is standing right in front of Pilate, and Pilate's response, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. Pilate says three times in the Gospels, I find no fault in this man. Three times in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, it also says that the where did I put that? I'm forgetting the other three. They're right in front of me. I just don't see it. Herod finds no fault in him. We're going to read that next week. And the thief on the cross finds no fault in him. And the centurion, after he is killed, finds no fault in him. So six times it's recorded in Luke's gospel alone that there was no fault in Jesus. So Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod wants to see a magic trick. Show me a miracle, Jesus. Show me a miracle. Jesus has nothing to say to Herod. Now, that's a scary place to be in if you think about it. Jesus is brought to him, and Jesus is done with this man. Now, God is a God of mercy. God always, we see him over and over and over giving second chances, third chances, fourth chances. He said to the prophets at times, I want you to stop praying for the nation of Israel. I won't listen to your prayers. Even if, like Noah and Samuel and Moses were here, it wouldn't do any good. I am not going to change. My judgment is going to be poured out. Remember, always with mercy. And here, the Lord has nothing to say to Herod. Herod's a dark man, and he's in a very dangerous place. And because Jesus won't say anything to him, he abuses him, mistreats him, they mock him, they put the robe on him, and send him back to Pilate. And isn't it interesting? This day, Herod and Pilate become friends. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. These men become friends because they've got a common enemy. Who's their enemy?
God.
And it was just proved to them through Jesus. They don't know what to do with Jesus. They became friends because they both were rejecting God and mistreating the Messiah. Wow, that's just overwhelming to me. There's a lot of that that goes on in the world. People will get on a bandwagon, and it will be wholeheartedly, with all sincerity, they'll get behind their program, their issue. They believe they're righteous in what they're doing. At the same time, they'll reject God, they'll reject the revelation of God in Christ, and they'll stand on some platform with some issue that drives them, and they really believe they're righteous in their issue. And they're not bad things. Sometimes it's just ecological. People are all about the environment. And at the same time that they're pushing a good agenda, there's this anger towards God. There's this hatred towards God. And when you bring up the Lord, they don't want to have anything to do with that. One of the most stark examples to me of this kind of hypocrisy is the organization PETA, right? They're against all violence to animals. All violence, no, you cannot. Animals are innocent. You can't use them for testing. It's atrocious, and they've exposed a lot of the horrendous things that are happening to animals across the world. They do it in a very crazy way, a worldly way. But they were asked once officially, what's your stance on abortion? You know what their response was? We have no stance on abortion. We just focus on animals. You know what I call that? Hypocrisy. What's more valuable, a human baby or a kitty cat? And yet they would kill someone, if they could, that hurt a cat. But they have no opinion on human babies being aborted. They have no rights, no voice to themselves. They are the most innocent victim on our planet right now, and they had no opinion. Because it's hypocrisy. We find an issue, we reject God, and that becomes our issue. And that actually continues all the way through when you look at prophecy towards the end of the age. That becomes the motivation that pushes man to shake his fist at heaven. I will not repent, and I hate you for judging me, because we have our world that we're trying to establish. Utopia, but not with God. And those people are revered in our society as good people. Well, I digress. So they take him back to Pilate. Verse 13, then Pilate went, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and all the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault with this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. So, and no, neither did Herod. There it is. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when he had said to them the third time, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. There it is again. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. In other words, he's willing to illegally beat an innocent person just to satisfy their bloodlust. Verse 23, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate didn't want to make a decision for Jesus. He didn't want to make a decision concerning his innocence. So he just buckled under the pressure. He knew that if Rome found out that there was going to be a big uprising because he made a decision that made everybody mad and angry, that he'd have to be held accountable for it. It was a confusing issue. So he just chose, I will not defend the innocent, righteous one. I will just let him be destroyed so I don't have to suffer for righteous judgment. Isn't that incredible? I will give the unrighteous judgment so I don't have to suffer. And here's the righteous king who's suffering unrighteous judgment. By the way, Barabbas, you know what that means? Anybody know what that means? What's Abba?
Daddy.
Father. Son of a father. That's what that means. Son of his father. Interesting name for the one that exchanges places with Jesus, who's the son of the father. You want the son of the father? Or the son of a father. Give us that guy. Take the Son of God. That's just amazing to me. And the spineless decision by Pilate to just say, fine, take him. In John's Gospel, it says that he washed his hands in their presence and say, I wash my hands from the innocence of this man. And they said, fine, his guilt be upon us and our children. I just think, do you realize what you've just done? You know, the son standing there going, no, daddy, you know. But guess what? The wrath of God came upon the Jewish people because they rejected their Messiah. Were you going to say something, Ed?
Do you think Pilate, a lot of this was because of his wife's dream?
And then his wife had a dream, and it seems to be later in the story as he's making this last judgment here, like verse 23, 24, when he's saying, why, what evil has he done? John's Gospel says he does this. And when you count them, it's six times that he brings him out to the crowd and says, behold the man, beaten to a pulp, to say, look, we've ruined him. We've mocked him. He's worthless now. He's no threat to you. Just let this thing go. But it had to be crucified. Why? Because of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God the Father concerning the sacrifice that would be made for us. Well, let's stop there and let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we just stop and pause in the middle of your passion, Lord, this week, just be speaking to us, reminding us all that you've done for us. This is the evidence of your agape love that we have no right to claim without you. But Lord, because of what we read about here, we have your agape love upon our lives from you. Lord, we have the strength of your agape love pouring through our lives to those around us. In the name of Jesus, we have that. We have you. And so, Lord, just continue, Lord, in a communion sense with you this week. Reveal yourself to us in your great love. Correct our thinking, Lord, that we can walk saying, not our will be done, but your will be done, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.